Well, good morning, Westminster. Good to see you here on this Lord's Day. If you are a guest with us today, we are glad that you're here with us. I'll be at the back after the service and would love the opportunity to meet you. So please see me after the service. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right back into Psalm 1. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to Your word proclaimed this morning. Father, we've already been blessed simply by hearing Your word read. And we know that You can take that alone by Your Spirit and accomplish Your purposes. But as Your word is preached, we do pray for the continued work of Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, that each person here this morning would be confronted anew with the wonders of the gospel, perhaps maybe even for the first time, and that the purpose You have for each person here that You will accomplish, and we are confident that You will do so because of Your word. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our brief 4-week study in Psalm 1. As I told you, we'll pick up the pace after last week. We just looked at two words last week. We'll be looking at basically two verses for the subsequent week. So verses 1 and 2 will be our focus this morning. Many of you perhaps have read the classic novel by Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. I'm going to assume that many of you have. If you haven't, let me encourage you to read it. It is a great book. It is not men, it is not a women's book, or only for women. Real men read Jane Austen. And so I encourage you to read Pride and Prejudice. It's a wonderful book. I'll confess that it took many years of loving encouragement from my wife before I would read it. But once I did, I enjoyed it immensely. But if you don't know, it's basically the story. There's a family, the Bennett family. There's a father and a delightful mother who have five daughters. Now, the central relationship in the book is between Elizabeth Bennett, or Lizzie, or Eliza, as she's called in the book, and a certain Mr. Darcy. And I won't try and spoil too much of that. But for our purposes here this morning, while Elizabeth is a good heroine, and her sister Jane is a good girl as well. In our home, it seems that we talk less about Elizabeth and Jane and spend quite a bit of time talking about Lydia. Now, Lydia, if I remember correctly, is the youngest daughter. And she's not really the greatest of characters. And she ends up bringing quite a bit of disgrace upon her family, ends up wed to a man whose character is of a dubious nature, Mr. Wickham, and for all intents and purposes is really not a good model. So in our house, what we say to our girls in particular is, don't be a Lydia. But the thing is that as you read the book, you're not surprised where Lydia ends up. Because as you read the book, Her character, her way of life is on display throughout the book before she makes her major decisions that bring disgrace on the family. It's not as if she was heading in a good direction and all of a sudden made a bad decision. You're not surprised because her whole way of life, her flightiness, her flirtatiousness, her very way of living her life, you can see that it leads to where she ends up. Right? And we see that and know that to be a reality, that it's not necessarily the individual decisions that we make, but it's our overall way of life that kind of determines where we head, kind of determines how we end up. You know, in a more modern example, and for those who haven't read Pride and Prejudice, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You know, how is it that the hobbit Frodo is able to resist the power, the evil power of the ring, and to take it to its destruction in Mordor. Well, part of it is because it's already been ingrained in him. It's been his way of life. He constantly is remembering his way of life as he makes this very arduous, difficult journey, and as the power of the ring begins to weigh more and more upon him. He constantly is thinking back to his way of life, to the life that is the way of life in the Shire. So that his way of life enables him to deal with the difficulties and the struggles and the very hard task that's been given to him. It's his way of life. It's what he's been, the way he's been heading. When you read the book, you know something about his way of life. And so even if you haven't read the books and you're not sure how it's going to end up, you know that it's going to end up well for him because he has embraced a way of living that would tend to lead that way. Psalm 1, particularly verses 1 and 2, are laying out for us a way of life. A way of living that in general, this is not an absolute, but it is a general truism, that there is a way of life that leads to blessedness. That's the word we looked at last week, was what do we mean by blessed? But there is in general, a way of life, and it's not just found in Psalm 1, it's found throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. There is a way of life that is laid out for people that says, if you do certain things, that generally leads to blessings. If you don't do certain things, it generally leads to not good things happening. It's been that way since the garden, even before sin entered the world. Did God not lay out for Adam and Eve a way of life that was defined both by the things that they should pursue, the good things in life, plus the things they were to avoid, the one negative, that they should not eat of the tree there in the garden, that one tree. Now, as we come to Psalm 1, it's important that we come to it with the right perspective, with the right vantage point. And so, Addison, if you'll put up that quote for me. Samuel Bolton, hat tip to Matt Lee, who put this on his Facebook a little while back, gives us the right perspective as we come into Psalm 1 or to any of the sections of Scriptures where we're commanded to do something or where the blessed life is described. Samuel Bolton writes this, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification or our salvation or our standing before God," however you want to define that word, what words you want to use there for justification. What he's saying there is that if you seek to earn your standing with God by the law, you will fail. You are unable, because of your sinful nature, you are unable to keep the law perfectly, and thereby, by keeping it perfectly, earn or merit your standing before God. The law can't do that. So the law says you have a problem that it can't handle, but the gospel can handle it. Now, if you try to go to Psalm 1, these first two verses, and try to say, well, I'm going to do my best to live this way. And by living this way, when I stand before God, I'll be able to say, look, this is what I did. Look at what I have done. I was able to keep Psalm 1, 1 and 2 perfectly. That's futile. That's not what the gospel is. That's not the way to approach the commands of God. That's not the way to approach when he talks about what a blessed life leads in. It's not, I'm going to live my life this way and thus earn from God. But the law does have a place in the life of a believer. Back up. There we go. Having received the grace of God by the person and work of Jesus Christ, having been born again, having been converted, having been given a new heart, a new record, a new master, having had that happen by the grace of God, the question then becomes, how then ought I to live? How do I live as a believer? How do I live as one who has experienced the grace of God in my justification? What am I supposed to do? The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. If that second part is how we need to approach Psalm 1, we need to understand that we are looking at Psalm 1 to say, having been redeemed, how then ought I to live? not as one who is trying to keep the law to earn salvation, but as one who by the grace of God has been given salvation, has been given this new heart, has been given this standing before the Lord, is there any direction in the Scripture about how then I ought to live? And the answer is yes. And sometimes that way of life is given to us in the negative, and sometimes it's given to us in the positives. And we have both here in Psalm 1. The negative first, there in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's the way laid out in the negative. There are certain things that if you want to be in general in the path of God's blessings that you don't do. You don't walk in a certain counsel. You don't stand in a certain way. You don't sit in a certain seat. Now, we can spend a lot of time trying to parse out all the nuances here of the way of sinners and the counsel of the wicked and the seat of the scoffers. I was given 2 bottles of water this morning, so I could go for a very long time teasing out all those nuances. We're not going to do that. But what is the emphasis here is this idea, again, the verb tenses there are indicating that this is a way of life that we are being warned from. We are being told that there is a way of life, a path to follow, that we ought not to follow if we want to be blessed. That there is a way of life we should not pursue. Right? We understand this, particularly those of us who have children. Right? Now, there are many people that when the minute you start talking about do's and don'ts, and particularly the don'ts, they're like, now, this is what I don't like about Christianity. It's going to kill my joy. It's going to take away all the fun. It's going to make, you know, it's going to be dreary and drab, and because it's all about a bunch of don'ts. Bunch of don'ts. But that's not the way to look at the don'ts, the negatives of the Bible. Because they are meant for your good. And again, because most of us have children, we know that to be the case. I mean, how much of what we tell our kids is, don't do this, because we know that it's not for their good. So when I tell my kids, don't play out in the midst of a busy street, I am not seeking to kill their joy or their fun. I'm seeking to maximize their joy and fun, because if they play out in the street, a busy street in particular, there's the good possibility that something bad could happen to them. Right? That's what we do. I don't do that. If I didn't really love my kids and I didn't care, then I would just say, go do whatever. Right? Don't drink out of the bottles that are underneath the sink. You know, there was a day they had those, you know, the Mr. Frowny Face, I don't know what they called them, right? You'd stick them on the bottles so the kids would know not to drink it, right? My kids do not need to drink the liquid soap. My kids don't need to sprinkle the Comet on their morning cereal. My kids don't need, it's not good for them, to take the stuff that I clean the toilet with and pour a glass of it for themselves and drink it down. So when I tell them don't, I am not trying to kill their joy. I'm trying to maximize it by saying, don't do that. God, in laying out a way of life that's for our good, for our blessedness, has to tell us the things we need to avoid. There are things that in this sinful, fallen world are not good for us. And it's a sign of the remaining sin and corruption that we have, that even though we know that in our heads, we still resist that. And still pursue the very things He tells us are not for our good. There is this continuous way of life. That's what's being laid out here in this walking, in this standing, in this sitting. There is probably some level of devolving, of things getting worse in the walking, in the standing, in the sitting. But you have to ask yourself these kind of questions as you think about your own heart. The man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who are you listening to? Where are you getting your counsel from? Whose advice are you taking? Is it godly advice? Is it the advice of the world? The world we live in is trying to give you counsel all the time. Every time you turn on the TV, and I'm not here to rail against the wickedness of TV and get rid of your TV, but be aware, every time you turn on a TV show, they are trying to give you counsel. They are trying to tell you this is the way of the good life. It can be the TV show, and perhaps even worse are the TV ads, right? Is that not what the TV ads are doing? They're giving you counsel. They're giving you advice. If you want to be successful, buy this shampoo. If you want to have sex appeal, use this body wash. I hope you all know, just as an illustration, particularly you teenagers and college students, and particularly you male teenagers and college students, if you use Axe body wash or body spray, you will most likely not have women throwing themselves at you. Now, to the flip side, if you don't use any soap and don't bathe, I can pretty much assure you that you won't have anybody wanting to get near you of the opposite sex. But that's their counsel. That's their advice. Whose advice, whose counsel are you following? There's wisdom in counsel. There's wisdom in counsel. But it's what's the source? The psalmist is saying there is a source of counsel you ought to avoid. Who are you following? This way of walking, this path, there's a path. Who are you following? Now, it's easy in this setting to go, I'm following Jesus. But is that true in all the decisions that you make? In all the circumstances of life? Who are you following? Who's your model? Who are you resting in? What are you resting in? That idea of sitting is this idea of abiding, resting. Putting your trust in, your sitting. Who are you trusting? What are you trusting? Are you trusting that the fact that you're here this morning in church somehow earns you something with God? That somehow because you're here you'll have a good week? It could be that in being here, God could be using your time here this morning to prepare you for a very bad week. I don't know. I'm not a future teller. I don't know what your week's going to be like. I don't know what the rest of your day is going to be like. But there is a way of life that we are in God's goodness. He is telling us we need to avoid. And so when you come to those passages of scriptures like Psalm 1, verse 1, that say, don't do this. You know, none of us likes to be told not to do something. You know, for some of us, being told not to do something is the most sure way to get us to do it. Right? And some of us have even tried to use that kind of reverse psychology in certain situations. And it usually backfires. But I want you to understand this morning that if you want to be in the way of God's blessing, there are certain things that you have to avoid. You can't willy-nilly just say, I'm going to live my life doing whatever, regardless of what the scriptures say that I should avoid, and hope that's going to lead to your good. You're going to end up like Lydia. You're going to be right there with her because nobody, if you read that book, nobody who's in authority over her, neither her father nor her mother, ever reprimands her for her way of life. There's people in the book who recognize that the way of, that she's heading is not good, but the ones who have authority over her let her go astray. And they, not only does she reap the consequences of that, but the family does as well. There are things that we need to avoid. But there are also things we ought to pursue. And that's verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the law of the Lord there, refers not simply to the Ten Commandments, nor to the Torah. Most of the ESV, that's why it's a lowercase L in your translation. The word there is Torah, but that's the general Hebrew word for teaching. So really, it's basically the blessed man delights in all that the Scriptures teach. It's why we could expand that and say that includes not only the Psalms, but also the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I know many of you have been in the church for a long time and have heard Psalm 1, and particularly probably this verse in particular, taught on, quoted, spoken about, and already your minds are, you're already think you know where I'm going to go to, right? You already know what the application is. You just got it in your mind already, and you're already dreading the application. Because usually when we talk about this verse, the application is, read your Bible more. Now, I will confess, there is none of us in this room who would not be blessed and would benefit from reading our Bibles more. But if you notice, reading the Bible is not mentioned at all in that verse. It's assumed, as we'll see in a moment. But simply reading the Bible more doesn't necessarily bring you any benefit. There are a lot of unbelievers, scholars, who study the Scriptures probably far more than any of us do. And it is of no benefit to them, except for the fact that maybe God, by His grace, might use it to convert them. But they're not seeing it in that way. So, open your minds a little bit. Don't assume that He's going to beat us over the head that we don't read our Bibles enough. That's not the point. What's interesting is that action is not the first thing that's spoken about in verse 2. It has nothing to do at the beginning with action. It has to do with your attitude towards the Word of God. What is your attitude towards the Word of God? It's His delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord. He takes joy in the Word of God. How many of us, and I say this to myself, how many of us could really say we delight in the Word of God? Delight in it. Find joy in it. Such that it's what we want to spend our time with. It's what we want to pursue. Because the reality is, and this is true, where your affections are, that is what your life will run towards. The things you love, those are the things that you will pursue. The things you delight in, those are the things you will run after. Those are the things you will spend your time on. Those are the things that you will invest in. If your delight is food, you will spend a lot of time eating food. And there's a proper delight in food. Some of you delight in Aggie football. And that's easily seen by the amount of time you spend following it, the amount of time you spend reading all the blogs about it, the number of times you've watched the 2012 season highlights on YouTube, when it says it has 100,000 hits and you're 99,000 of those hits, that's probably an indicator. We delight in our children, so we spend time with our children. But there's a lot of things we delight in, but the evidence of the fact that we delight in them is that we invest in them. We want to be around them. The people we delight in, we want to be around them. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we evidence those things we delight in. Here the psalmist says, the man who is blessed is the one who has delight in the Word of God, who pursues it, who seeks it, who there is an element of spending time in it, who is not one of those who has a Bible that sits on a shelf gathering dust. The psalmist is not interested in trying to lay out for you how much time you ought to spend reading. the Bible? He's interested in what's your heart attitude towards the Word of God? Do you delight in what He's given to us? And think about the psalmist. The psalmist doesn't have anywhere near as much of the Word of God that we do. I mean, the psalmist had no New Testament. And depending on when the psalm was written, there's a good part of the Old Testament he didn't have. And he's writing to people who didn't have copies of even the Old, if they had the Old Testament, didn't have a copy in their home. They might have had a piece, a part, and maybe not even that. For most of them, if there were any copies of the Scriptures, they were kept at the synagogue or the temple. Most of what they learned was passed down toward them not by a book, but by oral repetition. And here he says, oh, how he delights. The blessed man delights in the Scriptures, delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He thinks upon these things. That's really what the action is. The delight of the Lord should lead you to meditate. Not read more, but to consider deeply the things that you already have read. To think upon them. Now, a lot of you probably have heard this before, this idea of meditation, this kind of the idea of a cow chewing on its cud just over and over again. Considering. But the purpose of the cow chewing on the cud is to get all the nutrients out of what he's eating for the good of the rest of the cow. Our meditation upon the Word of God is meant for our transformation. By meditating upon it, it's meant to be to feed us, to sustain us, to transform us. We can all quote off verses, and obviously in order to meditate, you need to have read the Scriptures, you need to have memorized the Scriptures. But there's this sense in which if you don't think about them day and night, which means that it should be interwoven into your life. This isn't saying that you do nothing else and you just sit around yoga style, contemplating, meditating on the Scriptures. But it should be such a part of your life that as you go through the day and as you encounter circumstances, as you encounter situations, as you encounter people, the Scripture is directing you and leading you onto how you should respond to those people and those circumstances and those situations. It should influence and direct and guide. But in order to have that direction, to have that guidance, to have that leading, we have to be thinking about it. It has to be part and parcel of who we are. It shouldn't be something that was just external to us. It needs to be something that's taken in to where it affects all of life. It affects our mind. It affects our heart. It affects, when I say heart, I mean the center of our being. It affects our will. It affects our thoughts. It affects our words. It affects our actions. All of that is in view here. In the silver chair, depending on your numbering of your set, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, at the very near the beginning of the book, Jill Pole, who has been brought into Narnia for the first time, and she's having this meeting on top of a mountaintop with the Lion King Aslan, and he gives her instructions, particularly signs that she's supposed to look for to guide her and Eustace in their journey through Narnia to save the captive prince. And as she's there in the clear air of the mountain, Aslan has her repeat them over and over again until she knows them by heart. But he tells her, he says, once you leave this mountain and you go down to the world, the land below, you're going to tend to forget. And you're going to tend to, it's going to be harder to understand once you get down there. And what do we find happening? The very thing that Aslan predicts. They get down there. She comes down. She regroups with Eustace. And they blow the first sign. I mean, right out of the... She forgets to tell them. She's supposed to tell them these signs. She forgets. They miss it out. And then they determine, okay, we won't miss any of the other ones. And we're told that initially, as they start out on their journey, they're meditating. They're basically meditating on these signs. They're thinking about them. over and over and over again so that they'll remember. So they'll, when the time comes and they need to apply that wisdom in the midst of their journey, they'll know how to apply it. But what happens? They stop thinking about the signs. They stop thinking about what they've been told. They stop meditating on what Aslan has told them. And what's the end result? They mess up almost every sign that he gives them. And they almost mess up the last one. And the only thing really in some ways that keeps them from messing up the last one is the fact that they go, well, we messed up all the other ones. So even though we don't understand really if this is the sign or not, because we've messed up the other ones so bad, we're going to try and follow this sign and maybe it'll work out for the good. And if we die, we die. If we live, we live. Now, thankfully, it works out for them because they followed the sign. But that's the process. That's the illustration of meditation. They were to be thinking about, meditating on what Aslan's word was so that when they came to the particular crisis moment, the particular point in the story where they needed to know the sign, they would actually have that at their disposal. And what happens is they don't meditate, and when the point comes, they don't have it. And it makes their journey that much more difficult. So it is for us. God hasn't revealed to us everything He could have revealed. He simply hasn't. There's questions you can ask me, I don't know the answer to. Because God hasn't seen fit to reveal it. But we do in His Word have set before us a picture of the way of life He would have us to follow. Both the things we are to avoid, to get out of the way, and the things we are to embrace and pursue. Now, we all know what the crisis is for each of us. We're all like Paul in Romans 7. The things that I should do, I don't do those things. The things that I know I shouldn't do, those are the very things I do. And if we're honest with ourselves and we look at Psalm 1, that's what we find. We're not supposed to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We take counsel from the wicked all the time. Either the wickedness that remains in our own hearts or the wickedness that's out in the world. We're not supposed to stand in the way of sinners. Well, most of you this morning confess that you're still sinners. We had a confession of sin. Now, I don't have an audio recording of each of you. We don't have little mics in the pew so that I can go and say, each one of you confessed that. And I don't know your hearts. I don't know if you confessed in the sincerity of your heart or not. But at least to some degree, you acknowledge you're still a sinner. Right? I mean, when we have people join the church, that's the first thing we ask them. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving His displeasure and unable to save yourself? So we're still sinners. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. When we disobey, we're scoffing at God. We're there with the mockers. We're basically saying this is foolishness. Why should we follow what God says to do? Because it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to me, so who cares? So the very things that we're not supposed to do, those are the very things we continue to do. And we're supposed to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Who of us wants to say that we've done that perfectly? Who of us wants to say that our delight, even those of us who love the Word of God, who study the Word of God, who hold it up and have a high view of the Word of God, who of us wants to say that we delight in it perfectly? That we could stand before the Lord and say, I have delighted in Your Word perfectly. And I have meditated on it day and night. None of us. And so we're brought back where we're always brought to when we come to these kind of teachings in the Scripture. And why it's so important that we embrace and come to Psalm 1 on the right terms. There is one man, and one man only, who has done what Psalm 1 requires. And He is not any of you. And it's not me. He has a name, and you all know it. His name is Jesus. Jesus did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Instead, He took His counsel from His Heavenly Father. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. In fact, He was a man who was without sin. He did not sit in the seat of the scoffers. He did not mock God, but in all things gave honor and glory to His Heavenly Father in all that He thought and said and did. And is there any other man who has fully delighted in the Word of God? Now we all go, well, He was God. He's fully God. Of course He delights in the Word of God. But that's to deny or to downplay the fact that He is fully human. We're told that He grows in wisdom. In His humanity, He grows in wisdom. He was brought up by His father, Joseph, His adoptive father, Joseph, His mother, Mary, grew up in a context where He was being steeped in the Word of God. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, what do we find? We find a man who must have been meditating on the Word of God day and night, because in every circumstance that he comes to, he always knows what's the right thing to do or say. And again, you go, well, that's because he's fully God. That's true to a degree, but he's also fully human. In his humanity, he achieved for us what was necessary. How many of us, if we were in the wilderness being tempted by Satan himself, could resist the temptation with quotations from the book of Deuteronomy? Not many of us. How is it that he can stand up to the Pharisees, to those who had studied and knew the Scriptures, could stand up to them in such a place as the Sermon on the Mount and say, you have heard that it was said X, but I tell you Y, and in doing so, not negate X, but say, I understand X more fully than what you have been led to believe or what you have gleaned for yourself. How is that? Again, yes, fully God, but in His humanity, because He meditated on the Word of God and He knew the Word of God and He delighted in the Word of God. All that we fail to do, Jesus has accomplished for us. And that's our hope this morning, is it not? Our hope of any kind of blessing, of any kind of being blessed, in the way that's described in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, is only because Jesus is the one who has been blessed, because He has done what was required. He has avoided what was required to be avoided. And in doing so, we now have access to that, because by the grace of God, through faith, we are united to Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. And so now, we can pursue this. Imperfectly, yes. But we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and is at work in us, we can avoid the things that He has told us we need to avoid. And we can pursue the things that we need to pursue. And we can delight in the things that He has called us to delight in. Not trying to earn from God, but as the overflow of what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. Saints, Psalm 1 is going to keep bringing us back to this point, and really it's the point of the whole Scriptures. Jesus is the hero of this story, which is called the Bible. Jesus is the hero. We are not. And because of that, we should be a people who are the most joyful, thankful, praising people that there are. Because we have a great Savior who has done for us what we weren't able to do for ourselves. I mean, do we really understand what was required of us and how miserably we fail at that requirement and how significantly unable and completely unable we are to earn it or to gain it for ourselves? Do we understand that before we were born again, before God did His gracious work on us, we were in desperate, desperate straits without any hope? Do we understand that? Children, do you understand that? That without Jesus, you are in desperate situation. You are in a desperate situation. And the only hope, the only way to get out of that situation is Jesus. Everyone in here wants to live a life that's blessed. If I said, do you want to live a blessed life? And nobody said, no, I take the cursings, please. I don't want the blessings. The only way to have true blessedness is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, by the grace of God, walking in the way that in His goodness He has laid out for us. May He grant us the grace and the strength to do that. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard word. We want to be blessed. And yet there's a nature in us, even for those of us who are Your people, there's a remaining corruption that resists Your way of blessing. Father, sometimes we're ashamed to admit just how much we still yearn for and want to follow those things that You've told us are not for our good. We're like children who want to eat nothing but chocolate bars all day, even though we know it's not for our good. We want to do it. And Father, we're ashamed of the fact that the very things that You've told us are for our good, sometimes if we're honest, we don't really think they're that good. We don't really think Your word is that good. At best, maybe it's helpful for this or that. Oh, Father, we need You to continue to do a radical work in us so that we would have a growing distaste for those things that You say are not for our good. A growing distaste for sin. A growing distaste for disobedience. A growing distaste for rebellion. And we need You to work in us a longing and a yearning and a delight in Your way of blessing and in Your word and in your promises and in Your commands and in Your teaching, and a growing delight in obedience, and a growing delight in dependence upon You, and a growing delight in Jesus, the great hero of our story, and the one on whom we rest and trust fully and wholly. Father, do this work we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.